The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of suffering. Roman numeral 3, page 1 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you've dealt with any personal sin in life. That is employing the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, in our acknowledgement of sins to God. Those that we're aware of and those that we know we've done but we can't specifically identify otherwise. If we confess these things to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that state, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality. We have overruled the sin nature, the flesh, and we are allowing God the Holy Spirit to, in that capacity, lead us, guide us, and direct us to the truth of Bible doctrine. All the plethora of interpretations and distortions in regards to Scripture out there, probably 99.9% of it could be accounted for people trying to deal with the Bible out of fellowship, not recognizing the authority of God with respect to the authorship of these Scriptures that we read. So with that in mind, we're not part of that party. We are part and parcel to the person of Jesus Christ who teaches us otherwise, and therefore we'll give you opportunity to rebound as necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Suffering is not a concept foreign to people in the world. Suffering, the experience of pain, pressure, grief, distress, through testings and otherwise, is common among the human race as a result of the existence of negative volition, the sin nature, and operating under Satan's world, under his domain, in that capacity. Suffering, therefore, that all members of the human race experience it. It behooves the believer priest to recognize and know what the Bible has to say with respect to the believer's sufferings in life. Believers are not immune to suffering. Ministries and those who advocate otherwise through some higher state of spirituality in life or some other proposed agenda that they concoct to say that you can escape suffering if you do this or do that or whatever is erroneous, is fallacious, is detrimental in regards to the believer priest's orientation and adjustment to the plan of God. Believers all suffer along with the rest of the human race. However, there is a difference in the sufferings that the believer can experience in this vein, and that is one can suffer and glorify God in the midst of their suffering, or on the other end of the coin, they can suffer as the rest of the human race does as a consequence in regards to wrongdoings and things of this nature. Suffering does nothing to deter the believer in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life. In fact, suffering is just simply a part of life experience. And the Bible makes it very clear that God causes all good to occur to believers who love God and are willing to align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine. And that would include, obviously, the sufferings that we may face under persecution, health tests, economics, you name it, however it may come down, cursing by association, divine discipline that we may experience under deserved suffering and change it to undeserved, etc. So none of these things can separate us from the plan of God. There's no power. Salvation depends upon God and therefore is held intact by His omnipotence, by His power, and is not dependent upon any of us or any of His creation otherwise in regards to keeping it intact and secure for all eternity. So Roman numeral 3, we're looking at the very fact of Jesus' first advent, that it was an advent of which He experienced sufferings, which makes Him obviously the par excellence of example in regards to suffering. Again, the Jewish race under mainline Judaism had evolved religiosity religiously into a system of works for salvation. They denied the need for faith in their coming Messiah as part of the salvation of package. It was simply keeping the law and being circumcised in that vein. And when Jesus appeared, what they were looking for was Messiah that would obviously establish His rule, as the Old Testament scriptures proclaim and promise, that Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in regards to the nation Israel, and would rule over Israel and will, as well as the world in this vein. However, they misconstrued the advents and the necessity that first and foremost, Jesus must come down to the world and take care of the issue of the sin, the gravity of sin as it impacts the human race under spiritual death, etc., before He is given the right and privilege to rule over the world as His King. And this denotes a ministry of suffering. In this respect, He suffered throughout the entirety of His ministry. They were the subjects of prophecy, the sufferings of Christ. There, point A, Roman numeral 3, we saw that. Isaiah 53 is a primary passage that deals with His sufferings. B, they include His unique sufferings related to bearing sin, an area of Jesus' suffering that the rest of the human race will never have to undergo, is taking on the punishment and wrath of God for the sins of mankind, otherwise in His body. Hence, making salvation efficacious on behalf of the human race for faith in His person for salvation. C, His sufferings included His resistance to all manners of temptation, not to cater to the cosmos on one end, but yet maintain His fidelity to God in passion and compassion and grace orientation in regards to those around Him. Which in regard to His balance, you see a Messiah that didn't put up with false teaching. And any who otherwise advocated something different than sound teaching, He would address these objectors in regards to doctrine in a very stern way. He would pronounce judgments in regards to those who were denying and rejecting this plan. On the other end of the coin, He was healing people all over the place. He was providing the gospel message otherwise in regards to His life. And He extended all the grace and mercy that one would expect of a loving Messiah here on behalf of the human race. And during that all, He had obviously put up with everybody else's STAs and all the other negative volition that was around Him, trying to deter Him, distract Him overtly in regards to maintaining His fidelity to the will of God the Father for His person as our Messiah. So to resist evil puts pressure on us. Obviously, the 40-day wilderness temptation period for Jesus Christ, the end recording in regards to the final events of those 40 days, relates to us the type of pressure Jesus Christ was under, even though it does in and of itself, and knowing it, just reading cursely in regards to that passage by itself, one would think that the pressure was just simply for a short amount of time. No, He spent 40 days where He was almost 24/7 under the pressure of Satan, trying to seduce Him to disobey God in some former area of his life. Sin is simply means miss the mark. In the Greek, it's harmartia. You miss the mark of God's righteousness. You engage in personal sin. Disobedience to God and His plan for your life is a sin. whether no matter how it may express itself in the form of lying, slander, or some other aspect of sin, and as the STA may show itself in many other areas of our lives in disobedience to doctrine. So under those 40 days, he is 24/7. The fact that he wasn't eating during that time shows you the kind of pressure he was under in regards to maintaining and staying the course as Messiah over those 40 days. So that's an important note. Only through truly in-depth study in regards to that particular passage does one recognize that those entire 40 days was a day, was a period, a complete period of the testing that he was undergoing by Satan in and of himself. So D, obviously areas that he was tempted and tested in other areas of his life included, as we saw, he's rejected by his own people. He's there on behalf of the Hebrew race, on behalf of Israel. He's their Messiah. He's their King. He's their Savior. And what did Israel do in mass? They rejected him. They flipped him off, basically, spiritually speaking. And they denied him. And the principle is, you know, people that are familiar with others often will bring about rejection simply on the fact that they look down upon others who are of their own circles. His own family rejecting his brothers and sisters. He had half brothers and half sisters. They remained in unbelief until he did his work on the cross and returned in resurrection body. We see examples of his mother and his family trying to interfere in his ministry. You know, you're working too hard. Your mothers and your brothers are outside to speak with you as everybody runs in, and family is their God in life, and hence it must be Jesus' God too. And he just flat told them straight, and looking straight in the eye, who are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters? Who is my family? It's the royal family. Those who believe in me, those who hear my words, those who follow me, those who are my disciples. That is the family par excellence, that is a spiritual family. And obviously, he didn't deny his responsibility in regards to the divine institution otherwise. But either way, at the end, when he was on the cross, he told John, this is my mother, now she's your mother, take care of her for me. To honor a parent as he exits out of this world, obviously under God's plan in that regard. So he's rejected by his own people. Your family may look down upon you in regard to your stand for doctrine. That's not anything unusual. Two, adhering to kenosis and not attacking his deity to eliminate suffering for his own benefit. Kenosis simply means that he emptied himself in regards to the use of his deity in his unique personage as God-man to benefit himself or to escape, if you will, the undeserved suffering that he was designed by the Father to undergo in his personal ministry as part of his test of remaining sinless. At any time, obviously, he was God. He could have just spoke anyone out of existence. But he did not do so. And he becomes truly the premier example of humility, of God condescending, and staying under the humility of the human man, Jesus Christ, in that capacity, and not expressing himself apart from the will of the Father on his behalf. So three, as we know, a close associate betrayed him, that being none other than Judas Iscariot. These are all points by way of review here. On top of that, so Judas Iscariot, he remained in unbelief. He died sin to death through committing suicide. He is called the son of destruction. So that is the nature of negative volition. People say, how could he? He was with Jesus throughout his ministry. He held a fairly prestigious position in regards to the company of Jesus as their accountant, taking care of the funds. But as we know, he was dipping in the till, so to speak, taking money from the account for his own personal use, and he remained in unbelief. And that's the nature of negligence. You can be with Jesus himself, you can see him through his entire ministry, and you continue to reject the truth in that matter. You're talking about blindness. For on top of it, his disciples forsook him on the night of his betrayal as he was being arrested. Peter obviously made his one move of aggression to try to defend Jesus, which obviously, humanly speaking, you would give him credit for trying to protect his master. However, Jesus had forewarned and had taught his disciples over and over that he was going to have to go and suffer in the hands of the Romans and in the hands of the Jews. And simply Peter's response was maladjustment to doctrine in and of itself in that capacity. And then after Peter cut off the soldier's ear and Jesus reattached it, maybe now he can hear, spiritually speaking, and he permitted himself to be arrested. The rest of the disciples boogied. They're gone. They faded, man. They're a shadow hiding out as Agent 007 to Jesus. See, under fear. This is a problem in regard to rejecting doctrine. In any area of your life, that doctrine is really pertinent in regards to making decisions and evaluating the circumstances and situations around you, when you reject a doctrine, you will misevaluate, you will miscritique, and you will fall under your sin nature in regards to how you perceive things and how you react to them. Not that you may not fail otherwise, temporarily, incidentally, under fear and things of this nature, under your sin nature, but when you're oriented to doctrine, these things are arrested and they remain incidental. See? So, again, you know, like all that's happening to us in the world today, with doctrine, with the correct doctrine, and knowing the doctrine of prophecy, knowing the doctrines of the Babylons, and all these other things. Kind of ironic, we got a member of religious Babylon that's running our political Babylon now. So if you know the doctrine, you know what I'm talking about. Five, so, you know, people don't know the doctrine, then they're confused. Then they don't know what to do. At five, he was accused by false witnesses and liars in regards to his trial. They brought people in to falsely accuse him, as we saw and read in the Gospel account of Matthew. Slandered him, etc. They took what he said out of context. How often do we see that in political circles today? Taking words out of context and putting them in within one's own frame of mind and what they wanted to mean. And obviously this occurs often and over in regard to people in their interpretation of the Bible. They take verses and wrench them out of context. And they don't put the entire context together, intermediate, remote, near, etc., to bring about a sound interpretation of Scripture otherwise. So, all these things that may happen to you, whether obviously it's not going to be in that type of situation, probably not, of having to defend the faith politically. But at school, work, you know, well, you said, you know, the pastor said, and you hear what comes out of people's mouths, you go, whoa, did I say that? You know. Anyway, let the SJA run. It'll screw it up every time. Six, where we left off, he was hit and spit upon. Again, during the trial proceedings, part of the custom of those who are being condemned and sentenced was physical abuse. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I give some verses that prophesy these things first. And we look at the reality. This verse again is messianic. Yahweh Elohim is speaking. Yahweh God, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from the humiliation and spitting. Compare Matthew 26, 67. The high priest, Caiaphas at the time, running rule over the court over the Sanhedrin. Demanding that Jesus proclaim himself as Messiah publicly, as if he hasn't already. He's already told them before Abraham was I am. They understood what he was saying. But now they got to make it formal. They got to make a public scene out of it. See, got to make it in court. Do it in court. And Jesus, obviously, with discernment, knew when to answer and when not to answer. And he kept silent. Verse 63. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You can do what you want. But guess what? This life is temporary. There's an ending for every single one of us. And a beginning on the other side of the coin. And then people will truly see the reality of all that has occurred and does occur in regards to life in and of itself and the truth of Bible doctrine being expressed and fulfilled. And obviously, he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't counter him. He makes a confession based on the priest's own words. And the high priest tore his robe, saying he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Which they, one area of the law, at least that they wanted to apply here, was capital punishment for blasphemy of God, proclaiming that you're God. Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And what do you think? They answered and they said, he is deserving of death. Kangaroo court. Verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and they just slapped him. These are religious leaders. They can be some of the biggest jackasses you'll see walking on this planet sometimes. Religious leaders. And said to us, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" You know, mocking him, etc. And then Luke 22:63. Not to diminutize or degrade the true suffering that he underwent physically in that regard. This just lasted for a little while. And obviously, that was some 2,000 years ago. He's been in a position of advantage ever since. Of course, these who did not come to saving faith obviously have long since recognized their gross error in life. Unbelievers, what level, low level of existence they'll have in the lake of fire. Just as those believers who do it right will be acclaimed with great reward and hold positions of prestige economically as well as authoritatively over others. Those who, as we know, who remain in unbelief, their culpability factor kicks in. And for those who are more culpable than others, they'll have, if you will, a hotter place in hell. They'll be down there with Satan, who's on the bed of worms, in that general vicinity, a tier of existence. Luke 22:63. Again, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. So the very accusation they make in regard to Jesus, they were engaged in that activity in and of themselves. So again, he was mocked. That's brought out in the verses that we read there. Psalm 22:7-8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." To wag your head is a note of derision. See, that's a problem. You look at physical circumstances and situations of life, and that's how you evaluate the situation, rather than with the doctrine in your soul. See? Then compare Matthew 27:31 there. After they mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. So religious leaders, the soldiers involved in the execution were all part of this scenario. He was scourged, Matthew 27:26. After they released Barabbas, the criminal, where they had the custom, the crowd could have one or the other released, and Pilate would, in favor, give the crowd who they wanted. And so they want to release the criminal and fry the innocent man. Obviously, the crowds put up with this. Going through the Gospels, we saw all this. The religious leaders and others were instrumental in going in and sowing the seed of discontent among the crowds, revving them up. The types of people that we see today in our own society, revving people up for rioting and things of this nature. And they released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered them, delivered him to be crucified. And you have Pilate's part of this whole thing that we dealt with. This whole thing of him coming in and saying, symbolically, "I wash my hands of this man's blood." He was just as guilty. He had the authority to release Jesus on the spot, no matter what the religious leaders wanted otherwise. And he did not do it. So, you know what's right, and you don't do it, you're guilty in that vein. His hands and feet were pierced. Point 9, Psalm 22:16. Obviously during the crucifixion process. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. But one of the unique things in regards to nailing him to the cross, their own cross, in regard to Jesus, that was unique and otherwise extremely uncommon among those being crucified, is not a bone in his body was broken. You know, all these movies and things they get out there and they show Jesus' hands bleeding like nails were in his hands. No, he wasn't nailed in his hands. He was nailed in his wrist between the bones there. And it missed all of his bones. And the same thing in regards to his feet. They missed the bones in his feet. A bone broken in the body is symbolic of divine discipline on a person. It's the doctrine of the bones. Amazing what kind of doctrines teach you what kind of things. And like we said, he didn't bleed to death either. Luke 23:33. They were going to break his bones if he was still alive after the 3 hours was up and to accommodate the Jews and their Passover policies and rules that he had to die before 6 p.m. that evening. But when the Roman soldiers came up to him, he was already dead. They pierced his side, the serum came out, the blood, and they knew he was already dead. So otherwise they was going to break his shin bones, his leg bones, and shock was set in, and then he would die fairly immediately after the fact. But they didn't do that. And that was another fulfilled prophecy anyway. Luke 23:33. When they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And so crucifixion, the manner of crucifixion was nailing arms and legs. Maybe not all of them. There'd be different variances. But generally, the arms, hands were nailed to the cross, whether their legs were or not. Some people crucified upside down, you know, all kinds of things that our society would squirm all over the place and scream out bloody murder if somebody got executed in such fashion. John 20:25, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in the side, I will not believe." That was doubting Thomas, as he is so called. Jesus' appearance in his resurrection body. Those scars that are on his resurrection body are badges of honor for his person. He carries that with him for eternity. Now that's just phenomenal. Tattoo that on your, you know what. So I'll pierce every hole we got in our body, all right? Oh, crap. Anyway, don't mind me. I'm just mumbling. 10, he was crucified with thieves and thus treated as a criminal. As if he was no better than the common criminal. Again, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, his inheritance with believers. I mentioned of SG3 right here in the Old Testament. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, with the two thieves that were crucified with him. One of them became a believer, the other one remained in unbelief. And there you have another fine example of volition in action. One was there, and one of them was making fun of Jesus in spite of the pain and suffering he is under, being crucified himself. The other one called him to task. And he proclaimed him as being innocent and asked him to remember him. And it reflects the fact that he believed there on the cross that Jesus Christ, this man hanging on the cross, was his Savior. Wow. You can't keep postulation away from the truth. And Jesus said, today in paradise I'll see you. Pour yourself a shot and we'll celebrate for a little while. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Compare Matthew 27:38. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Example, son of the mocking that went on, verse 40, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. And see, that was the accusation made, like it was going to be the physical temple. And he was talking of his body. If you are son of God, come down from the cross. Yet Jesus had the attitude, God forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. All their sins, he's getting ready to take the penalty for it all. Anyway. No. Leaven, his own family rejected him, as I have mentioned. John 7, verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. He is hated for no reason. For no reason. Just for going around making people well. Teaching the Bible. Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without a cause more than the hairs on my head. It's a lot of people when you have a head full of hair. To me, it's just been a couple, but otherwise. Those who destroyed me are powerful, but I did not steal, I didn't have to restore. John 15:25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. All you got to do is look at the scriptures, look at the prophecy, and watch all these things being fulfilled. Verse 13, again his friends stood at a distance. We saw his disciples had beat him out upon the arrest. Then during the crucifixion, no one was going to go to the execution chamber to provide him any support. They stood at a distance. Psalm 38:11. My loved ones, my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Compare Luke 23:49. And all of his acquaintances and women who had come to him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. In fear of retribution from the governing authorities. For being associated with him. People shook their heads in derision at him. We saw the Matthew 27:39 one there, Psalm 109:25. I also have to come a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Fifteen, his garments were removed and divided. Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John 19:23-24. The Sunday circles I came out of, this is one of the recordings of Jesus that people took to say that gambling was a sin. They gamble for Jesus' clothes. The ignorance shows through again. It was common and a custom for soldiers to have the advantage of clothing and things, a possession of a victim being executed. How they divided up was between them to cast lots. Jesus had a tunic that was exquisitely made. I mean, it was a nice piece of clothing, and they didn't want to rip it and to share it. So instead they, if you will, drew the shorter stick or the longer stick, as it might be, to see who might get it. But anyway, see how it all starts. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. It was like somebody knitted it. It had no seams in it whatsoever, but obviously done with fine cotton or whatever material it was made out of, satin, whatever, silk. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, decide who it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He is stared and gawked at. The humility of people looking at you like, you know, what's wrong with that person? It adds an element of embarrassment or humility in regards to being stared at by strange people. Maybe you've been pulled over on the highway or whatever, and you're sitting there in the car, and people are like, looking at you, you know. Oh, yeah, it's embarrassing enough. I got pulled over, you know. But anyway, that happened a long, long time ago. Psalm 22:17. I can count all my bones, reference to no bone missing or broken. They look, they stare at me. And then Luke 23:35. Here in the Synoptic. And the people stood by looking on, even the rulers were sneering at him, saying he saved others, let him save himself. This is Christ of God, his chosen one. Their rationale for condemning an innocent person, well, if he's innocent, then he can save himself if he is God. The idiocy of rejection of doctrine, staring at you full blank in regards to these people. 17, his teaching was distorted and ridiculed. So, again, people like to take pot shots at sound doctrinal churches. nothing new under the sun. They did it to Jesus. Psalm 56, 5 through 6. All day long they distort my words, using them to stir up strife is the idea here, dissension among the ranks. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Verse 6, they attack. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Constantly scheming, planning how they can trap him and do away with him. Matthew 27, 39 through 44. We read that earlier. All right. Yeah, taking his words out of context. It's the trouble when you don't stay up with the teaching. Often you fail to gaps in the context as needed to have a frame of reference of what I'm saying sometimes from the pulpit. If you don't know the background, you don't know all that's been set up to a certain point, I may say something, well, he said this. But you're not putting in a proper context what other people that have heard it all understand what I'm saying. See, that happens easily. But anyway. 18, he suffered thirst, obviously, in his humanity. His deity did not get thirsty. He suffered thirst, for which gall and vinegar were offered him. Psalm 69, 21. He also gave me gall for my food, kind of a vinegar-based alcoholic drink, helped numb the senses. A typical alcoholic type of drink that the common soldier might drink. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Compare Matthew 27:34. They gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, what part of Jesus knew this? His entire person. An example of where Jesus come from, his deity, his humanity, or the entire person. Here, his whole person knows. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. So he, Christ, is our supreme example of suffering. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So again, discernment in regards to circumstances, situations has to come into play. There are times when you do defend yourself. Jesus showed that. But then there may be a time where you just let fly what's flying. And you put it in God's hands and recognize, you know, obviously someone who is recognizing that they're getting martyred for the faith might fall under these types of actions, silent actions. The disciples, apostles, would get martyred, and Stephen, he was martyred and said, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing," and recognizing the ignorance of people under negative volition. Didn't revile them, didn't rebuke them. If the sufferings that Jesus endured were a necessary part of his humanity's spiritual matriculation, his humanity had to grow up spiritually just like our humanity does. Again, we recognize that his was on a fast pace. In the fact that he had no old sin nature, his humanity was absolutely positive towards obedience to God. We do not see him, verse 9, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering, but we do see him, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, and for it is fitting for him, him being God the Father here, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons of glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Through sufferings. And then Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Son though he was, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Things that we endure, of the unpleasant nature in life, are educational to our own spiritual advance. And having insight and foresight in regards to God's plan for our life, and obviously stimulates the frame of reference of doctrine in our soul to bring it forth, and it creates a growing process as it's ongoing. And having been made perfect, verse 9, essentially by all indications, Jesus acquired maturity probably in his younger years, around 12 years old. Perfect, in the words for perfect in Greek and Hebrew, though I can't think of the exact words right off the hand, but have the nuance of being complete. Made complete. Obviously, when you're dealing with God, it is perfect. So that's something to know in regards to the languages. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And he was absolutely perfect. So, the extent and quantity of his sufferings render him a perfect comforter to those that are suffering. He's been there. He's tasted it in his humanity. He knows the evils of Satan's world and mankind who follow Satan in his footsteps volitionally and under the sin nature, and what this means in regards to the pressures of life that comes upon those who otherwise withdraw from that, separate themselves from the main line of human experience. He's been there. He knows. And hence we have a high priest that can have empathy and sympathy on our behalf. That's Hebrews 10, 17, and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy God's righteousness on our behalf. That propitiation means to satisfy. 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then 4, 15 and 16, as we read in a previous class, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. We are sinful in our regards, but we have a high priest interceding on us at all times at the right hand of God the Father. and let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace in our prayers. Recognize that. Obviously, rebound, get in fellowship, and yeah, that maybe you're not worthy, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is worthy, and we are tapped in to His person to call upon God for the grace and mercy that comes through Him to us. And hence, you've got to have that confidence in your prayers that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.